Well, let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll see how far we get. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters, and the gathered waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. We are just about to enter the a season of biblical festivals. And so part of what I want to cover today is a slight rehearsal of something that we covered previously, back in, I think it was September. But actually looking at some of the festivals that God set in place and their implications for us. As we read Scripture, we have to remember, although it was written for us, it was not written to us. So there's always a little bit of, quite literally translation, because it wasn't written in English. But there's also the translation from one culture to another. And so we need to understand who it was written to in order for us to be able to apply it to ourselves. So right at the beginning here, when God's creating the earth, he says God put in place the sun and the moon. A lot of translations in verse 14 will say there, God said, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from night. Let them serve to mark signs and seasons." Most modern translations will say to mark sacred times. And so just starting off, the word there is moed. It's the Hebrew word. Last week, Candy gave us a little bit of a Hebrew lesson. I was talking about mothers. So this week we got a bit of a Hebrew lesson on the word moed, which is the word used there in Genesis 1 verse 14. In Hebrew, each of the letters have a meaning. They have something that they relate to. And the translation of the word moed is appointed times or sacred times. But let's just have a quick look at what that means. So taking each of the letters, starting on the wrong-hand side, because in Hebrew they write right to left, not left to right. So the first letter you've got there is the mem. The letter mem carries a sense, a meaning of revealed wisdom. Manifestation. It's something is being shown. Ayin, the next letter there. It's about unity. Sorry, vav. I'm reading the wrong way on here. Sorry. The vav. I don't know my Hebrew alphabet as well as other members of my household. I freely confess. The vav, sorry, is to do with unity, a sense of bringing heaven and earth together. Now the ayin, it's again, in some senses, similar to mem, but it's to do with hidden things being made visible. Ayin, literally an eye, and things that are hidden being brought forth. And finally, the dalet represents a door. Has a connotation of humility, bending down to go through a doorway, and a connection to the Creator. Now, if we think about that, in the beginning, God created the moon to mark signs and seasons, to mark appointed times, to mark something that he wants us to know. Taking all that together, you could take that the meaning of Moed essentially would be a revelation of God's wisdom, bringing unity between heaven and earth, bringing forth the hidden one so that we have connection with the Creator.
Can you say that again?
I can say that again. Because I think it's worthy of saying again.
Amazing.
It's a revelation of God's wisdom, bringing unity between heaven and earth, bringing forth the hidden one so we have a connection with the Creator. Hopefully, that sounds something like the gospel. God gave us the moon to mark signs and seasons because he has a curriculum for reminding us about gospel, his plan. As I was preparing for this, I was getting more and more excited because I thought, you know, we know God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He doesn't change. But the more you dig into it, the more you realize it's true that right from the beginning of time, he had a plan for salvation. The concept of Moed underscores the importance of time and place in the worship of Yahweh, emphasizing the rhythm of sacred time in the life of the community. Is that God had these appointed times where he said, I want you to get together and celebrate and remember my plan for salvation. So what are God's appointed times? Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the first point to note here, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. That's using this, when it says their appointed festivals, that's that word, moed. These, well, it's probably the plural actually, moedim. These are my appointed festivals. He didn't say, these are your festivals. These are things for you to remember. He said, these are the sacred times that I'm setting for you to proclaim sacred assemblies. You flick over the page and you go down from verse 3. The first one he mentions is the Sabbath, which we spoke about a little bit whilst we were looking at the Following of the Way of Jesus, the apprenticeship series. But then from then on, we've got Passover in verse 4. The whole emphasis behind Passover is that God saves his people. Verse 6, he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 9, first fruits. The first fruits, the resurrection. We know 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? And we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks' time, but Paul says Jesus is the first fruits. And he rose on the festival of first fruits. Verse 15, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, which we know more commonly from the Greek term Pentecost. Those are the spring feasts. All of those relate to Christ's first coming. They all point, they're prophetic signs about his coming. Then we move on to the autumn feasts. The Feasts of Trumpets. The Feasts of Trumpets, when the kings were crowned in Israel, they were crowned on the Feast of Trumpets. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That's from the Feast of Trumpets. And we look forward to the coming and the crowning of the King of Kings. Verse 26, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Further down, the Festival of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, of Booths, talks about the coming, dwelling of God with mankind, which that was partially seen with Jesus actually, it was most likely born during the Festival of Tabernacles, but actually he will dwell with us forever, and we will dwell with him. And that's a prophetic look at that. So that's a very quick headlines. But we're going to have a bit of a closer look this morning at Passover, because Passover is imminent. And I want us to really get the impact of this. The Israelites, they celebrated Passover right from the beginning, initially as a memorial to what God had done for them. But there's an awful lot more to it than that. You'll remember, if not from the scriptures, maybe from the works of Andrew Lloyd Webber, that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Joseph had been taken into captivity, sold into slavery by his brothers, taken down to Egypt. He ends up working the salvation of Egypt as God enabled him to interpret dreams. The salvation of Egypt through the course of drought and famine. His family moved down off the back of that, and so the whole of the Israelites, they moved down into Egypt. Time goes by, and another pharaoh eventually comes to the throne, and he's like, I'm not happy about all these people. There are, by this time, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of the Israelites, saying, if these people rise up against us, well, they could rise up against us and attack us and join with our enemies, and wear curtains. So this pharaoh subjects them to hard labor, puts them into slavery. For years and years, they cry out under the yoke, the oppression of Egypt. And eventually, Moses is born. And God speaks to Moses and says, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. We read about this in the book of Exodus. Let's just turn to Exodus chapter 7. We won't take time to read it all now, but just follow through as we look at some of these bits. Moses comes before Pharaoh. Chapter 6 and 7. And he says, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, ha, you're having a laugh. Do you think I'm going to let you go? No, go and work harder. So off the back of this, God sends signs to the Egyptians to say, you are nothing, I am supreme. We read these accounts of the plagues and we think, they're pretty gross. The plague of blood. We're in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, that starts. The Nile and all the water in the land is turned to blood. All the fish die, plants die, stinking stench of a mess. That's pretty grim. You think, if that happened, yeah, I wouldn't be impressed. I'd probably be saying, let them go. But actually, for the Egyptians, that was vastly more significant, probably, than we realize. Each of these plagues is a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. I've actually got a load of list of names here, and I was going to say, this is the name of the god, this is what they represent, and this is how God showed his authority over them. But actually, I'm not going to actually honour those names. I'm just going to tell you what they were. Because actually, it says somewhere, doesn't it, about not even mentioning the names of the gods of the nations. So, the turning of the Nile to blood, that was a direct attack on the god that the Egyptians considered to be the god that brought the flooding in the Nile. The god of the Nile that brought the flooding, which flooding you think bad, actually no. Egypt, apart from the Nile region, is a desert. The Nile floods, makes fertile plains so that they could grow their crops. By turning the Nile to blood, God says, your god that you worship for the Nile is nothing. I have power over the soil fertility. I have power over the fish in the river. I control the life of your nation. Your God is nothing. We go down to chapter 8. We've got the plague of frogs. This is a direct affront to one of their gods who had a frog-like appearance, who was a god of fertility. Again, Yahweh, God of heaven, says, I am the God who controls all of this. You've got frogs coming up all over the place and your God cannot control them. I am superior. Down to verse 16 of chapter 8, we get the plague of gnats. The dust of, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, he says, and the throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. This is a direct challenge to what the Egyptians considered to be the god of the earth. The dust of the earth was coming up into gnats. And it's at this point the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt say, this is bigger than us. We can't match this god. It says, this is the finger of God, they say. They realized that the God of the Israelites was bigger than the gods of Egypt. Verse 20, we get the plague of flies. Again, there's another God who was considered to be the God of the flies. Yet, this God was not able to control this swarm that the supreme God sent. Chapter 9, plague of livestock. We see much of their livestock died. A lot of countries still, the bull is a sacred animal. In Egypt, the bull was a sacred animal because it represented one of their gods. They were dropping dead. The God of heaven says, I'm God over that God as well. There was an Egyptian goddess who was thought to control epidemics. So when the boils break out and there's nothing that they can do about it by calling on their goddess, again, the God of heaven says, I'm supreme. The hail comes, a direct affront to three gods related to the sky, to the storms, and to the atmosphere. They couldn't control the weather, the hail. Chapter 10, we get into the plague of locusts. Again, another god that they worshipped as the god of agriculture. Everything was wiped out. Verse 21, darkness for 3 days. Possibly one of the most famous Egyptian gods, the sun god. 3 days of darkness over all of Egypt, but not over the people of Israel. Then finally, the clincher, if you like, the death of the firstborn. In Egypt, the firstborn had a really significant position in terms of succession within religion. The priests, again, it would go down the firstborns of the families, of the priests for all these gods. God says, I'm in control. I am supreme, completely and utterly over every one of your gods. Your gods are impotent. And this is at this point of the death of the firstborn. Just before it, God says, take a lamb, pour out the blood on the threshold, put the blood around the tops and sides of your doors, and when I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over. You will not be subjected to death. Blood is important in making covenants. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15, maybe you'll remember, God makes his covenant with Abraham. And he gets the animals and he cuts them in half. And it says the Spirit of God passed between the halves of the animals, signifying his unbreakable covenant with Abraham. God made the covenant. When we see the blood shed, the blood of the lamb shed, God's making a covenant with these people saying, I will pass over and you will not be subject to death. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. He said to them, this is something you need to remember. I've made a covenant with you. We often think that, yes, it was the Israelites that came out. We know all the 12 tribes. But then you look down to verse 37. It says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And this is important to note, verse 38. Many other people went up with them. Also large droves of livestock. There were people in Egypt who were not part of the descendants of Israel, of Jacob. And they said, we see that this God is powerful, that this God is more important, more worthy of worship than the gods we've been worshipping. From the very beginning, it was God's purpose to bring salvation to the whole world. Not just the descendants of Jacob, that's demonstrated here. Yes, the Israelites were God's chosen people, but they were chosen for a purpose. We talk about election. The elect will be... What's the purpose of election? The election of a minority is for the sake of the masses. God chose the Israelites to demonstrate and bring the whole world, to demonstrate his power, his goodness, his faithfulness, that ultimately the whole world would find salvation in him. And he's saying, remember this day, all of you who've come out, remember what I have done. Remember my power. Remember my faithfulness. Remember as well that you did nothing to deserve this. Remember as well that you did nothing to make it happen. Your salvation is entirely an act of my grace. You did nothing to turn Pharaoh's heart towards you to let you go. I brought you out. I brought you out. Let's turn now to the New Testament. And as usual, I'm running out of time. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We'll leave it there. There are a couple of things to focus on here. I guess the first of all is the intention that Jesus ate the Passover, and it just struck me as I was reading this again. Verse 16 there, "I will not eat it again until," which means Jesus planned to eat Passover again. "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." The Passover, the whole of the Exodus, was prophetically pointing forward to the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundations of the world. Initially, the Israelites, later the Jews specifically, they celebrated it purely as a memorial of what God had done. But Jesus is saying, this is about me. Verse 19, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. It was a normal part of the Passover Seder. They take the bread and break it. They said, this bread, this is me. This is my body, broken for you. We easily think in terms of communion, and every month we have here bread and grape juice. But communion like that, well, I'm not quite sure when it started, possibly around the 300-400s. But this is in the context of Passover. Jesus said, this, what we're doing here, we're breaking bread as part of this celebration of what God has done. This is me. This celebration is about me. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in verse 20, after supper, he took a cup of wine. This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. As we go through Passover meal on Saturday, we'll take the bread and we will break it and say, you know, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. We remember this is all about him. In the same way that God delivered the Israelites and a whole raft of other people out of Egypt, he has delivered us from the tyranny of sin, not by anything that we have done, but entirely by what he has done. Let's have a look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Because Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah, the prophet, he's speaking and he says, reference on the screen there for you, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord. This is hundreds of years before Jesus. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus said there, Luke 22, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When we celebrate Passover, we are celebrating that covenant that God forgives our wickedness and he will remember our sins no more, not on the basis of what we have done. When God made the covenant with Abraham, it was only God that passed between the sacrificed animals. Normally in a covenant, both parties go through. And if either party breaks the covenant, it's broken, it's null and void. And when God made his promise with Abraham, only he went through. The covenant was dependent on him, not on what Abraham did. When the angel of death passed over the blood, God didn't say, you're a part of this covenant. It's like the angel of death passed through the blood. The covenant is dependent on God, not upon us, not upon what we do. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon God, not what on we do. Just picking up the verse that Candy mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, wasn't it, I think? And this really ties in with the fact that it wasn't just the Israelites that were saved from Egypt. 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be the new leavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here writing to the church in Corinth, Gentiles, he's saying, let's keep this Passover because we remember that Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf. Go back to Abraham. Abraham, when God had asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, Isaac's carrying the wood and Abraham's carrying the knife, and Isaac says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham prophesies, God himself will provide the lamb. And he provided the lamb there for Abraham in the immediate, but actually on that same geographical spot, thousands of years later, God provided the lamb. Jesus was sacrificed for our freedom. Isaac was freed because the lamb was sacrificed in his place. We are freed because Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed on our behalf. Passover is a God-ordained celebration of his saving grace. It's entirely about his grace. In the first instance, it was a commemoration of how he saved the house of Israel. But it was a prophetic illustration of the ultimate salvation that would come through Jesus. In celebrating Passover, we remind ourselves what Jesus has done on our behalf. He has freed us from the power of sin and death. Sin and death no longer have authority over us. Wonderful. He has adopted us. He's brought us into his family. A covenant sealed in his own blood.